I spoke to 200-300 accountants this week, Tuesday. I do every year for 25, 30 years, on purpose, goals, and values. And at the end of it, a young lady came up to me and said, "Do you remember me?" That's always a dangerous question, because my answer was no. And she said, "Well, we talked last year after you spoke." And I said, "Okay, and what did I tell you?" And she said, "You know, well, I promised to send you some things, and I didn't. And so I brought them today." Now, this is a year later and so forth. Then when I saw what she brought me, I remembered the conversation specifically. And what she brought me was a book on the beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, and the Reformation. Because last year when I shared the gospel with her, the issue was not so much that she was Roman Catholic. The issue was whether or not she was eternally saved if she put her faith in Christ. And that's always a controversial deal. And she gave me also a CD, which I listened to right away, which kind of surprised her, and responded to it and so forth. And I was thinking about that, and it's been bothering me all week. And then I realized that there is a master deceiver. And this lesson this morning deals with that deceiver. First time I've ever taught it. That's why I'm a little bit nervous about teaching in a class like this, because I'm going to say some things that are probably controversial. But, you know, I rarely do that. And there are some things that are going to... I am going to take on in the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, an in-depth study of who is Satan and how does he operate and what is his ultimate destiny. And I've never taught on this, but I'm teaching on it from the standpoint of your information that you might understand something. You see, Memorial Day was when we remember our people who have given their life for our nation that we might be free. And I respect those greatly. There's an interesting commercial on. I don't know if you've seen it. A guy that says he's going to show his daughters the real heroes. You remember that one? And he gets out of the truck. Remember? He's only got one leg because he lost his leg in the war. But he sees and takes her to a cemetery for those who have died that we might live and live free. But as I was thinking about that, you know, the ultimate Memorial Day is the death of Jesus Christ when he defeated all our enemies but didn't stay in the grave. You see, he died for us, and that's the ultimate death that we benefit from. So it just so happens, coincidentally, that the passage we're going to study, we started on last week, is right on point. Because it says this, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us." That's where the young lady comes into play. You see, the Word of God says that he's forgiven us not for just our sins in the past, but for all our trespasses. And not only that, he has canceled out or wiped out the handwriting of all accusations against us, and which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The greatest thing, in my view, that you can know as being a Christian is what Jim stated in his opening. I know I'm going to heaven. But you know, you can talk to a lot of different people in a lot of different Protestant denominations and Catholics and so forth, and they don't know. Do you know why they don't know? Because they minimize the act of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And they see themselves as being an important part, because we live in a Santa Claus world. The Santa Claus world says if you're good, you what? You get good. You get presents. If you're bad, you don't. Well, the reality is, the Scripture says we're all bad. We're all sinners. but that Jesus Christ died to pay the price for sin. And it just really grates me. I'm sorry, forgive me if you don't agree with me. But to minimize the sacrificial act of Jesus Christ by saying I have to do something in my life in order to be saved is utter nonsense scripturally. Now, I don't want to be too controversial, but notice what he says here. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And in it, I'm sorry, we're going to look at that and what that means. That one phrase, having disarmed principalities and powers. Well, we're going to have to figure out who principalities and powers are. That's Satan and his host. And I'll define that host for you in just a second. So what we're going to do is I want to start out with our primary enemy. His name is Satan. What does Satan mean? Well, it doesn't mean evil. It means our accuser. And what is he doing right now? He's accusing us. What's he accusing you of? Yeah, everything about you that's right, not right. You know, I just can't get over it. 1 John 3:9. 1 John 3:9 is the answer. It's what I wrote this young lady. I said, look, one group believes that you're saved forever, and sin has a dramatic impact on you. It can has consequences. It can lose your reward. It can cause even physical death. But it cannot keep you from going to heaven if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Or two, some believe that you never know. And what really irritated me were the verses they used to try to prove the point. The first one was, he endures to the end shall be saved. Are you familiar with that passage? Have you heard it before? Does it have anything to do with salvation? Actually, it does. But it's physical, not spiritual. Because the whole context of that particular verse is found in Matthew 24, which is the discourse Jesus gave on the things to come, the future. Specific, a 7-year tribulation. And he said, if the days had not been cut short, nobody would live, but the days will be cut short, and he who endures to the end shall be saved. So what does it mean? It doesn't mean he who endures to the end as a believer will be saved. It means that he who endures physically through the tribulation will be saved out of it. That's the first thing. The second one was, the just shall live by faith. No, I'm sorry, the faith without works is dead in James 2. And there it just says, you see, Abraham's faith was working to show that Abraham was justified by his works. And they say, see, your works are crucial to your salvation. And I said, no, it doesn't. It's not what it says. It says faith without works is dead, because faith without works means you can't demonstrate your faith. But the justification is talking about Abraham there. Abraham is shown to be justified by his works. Not that he is justified by his works. There's a big difference. So, when Jesus died, the accuser, I mean, he defeated this accuser so that we might have life and have it abundantly, and yet people still want to deceive you and try to lead you to believe that you are an important part of this salvation process. Let's talk about where Satan came from. First of all, he was a created being. Ezekiel 28 tells us, thus says the Lord God, speaking of the king of Tyre, but we'll see in a second, it's really talking about Satan. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. I tried, now my son-in-law found it, because he's smarter than I am, to find a picture of Satan that would illustrate this to you. And I couldn't find it, he did, but because I wanted to find something that showed Satan as he really appears, not with all his horns and bumps on his faces and all that. It says that he was created later, but he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. How would that be? That'd be great, wouldn't it? You were in Eden, the garden of God. So this person, whoever he is in Eden. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper. sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. Now, I don't know how you make somebody out of those jewels, but he was beautiful, and he was ultimately wise. And the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now, most people do not know when Satan was created. Most Bible scholars think that the angelic beings were created the same day as the earth, or the last day of the earth, or during that process. Because God makes mention about his creation, and where were you, Job, when God created the foundations of the earth and the angels sang for joy and so forth. If that's true, and if I'm right about the earth being about 6,000 years old, then he's been around about 6,000 years as a created being. What happened to him? He sinned because of pride. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. What iniquity was found? He was vain. He was full of pride. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. I don't have that problem, do you? I mean, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. That's prophetic. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And I'm going to cover that probably next week. But the reality is God is saying that to Satan that the reason that he was corrupted was what? His pride and his vanity and his beauty and his wisdom. So, what is Satan's nature as a being? First of all, he's a liar and a murderer. John 8:44 says, you are your father the devil. Now, how would you like to be told that if you're a Pharisee by Jesus? And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Who do we know that he murdered? Cain, all right. Who else before that? Adam and Eve. He ultimately caused their death, didn't he? By misleading them. And does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. In other words, he is the initiator and the originator of murdering and lies. And he did that in the garden, didn't he? What did he tell Eve? You shall not surely die, which means what? God is misleading you. God cannot be trusted. God is deceiving you. Because in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. In other words, that thing has not gone away, has it? That temptation. Because we all want to be in control, don't we? We want to control our circumstances. And he is arguing what? Who is better to handle our circumstances? Him? Us? Or God? You see? He argued that from the very beginning. The ultimate temptation at the very beginning was to disobey God and take control of our own life. Remember last week? Any of you notice that commercial? Control suits me. Yeah, I love that commercial. He's also can do miracles and is a deceiver. Boy, this is a big one here. Because he has the capacity or the ability to create miracles. And unfortunately, many people today will believe the miracle rather than the truth. So, in 2 Thessalonians, talking about the coming of the Antichrist, the lawless one, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Power, dunamis, from which we get dynamite. Signs and lying wonders, miracles and so forth, which he will perform. There's coming a time when this man, the Antichrist, will do all types of miracles and so forth, and people will believe he's God in the flesh because of that ability. But it's all just a mass deception. In fact, notice what it says. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God's going to help them along in the tribulation. He's going to say to them, look, or he's going to cause them to believe this lie. The lie is that the Antichrist is the Messiah, or God in the flesh, when Jesus is the real God. And the lie is, if you worship him, you get all these benefits, when in reality, if you worship him and take the mark of the beast, you're headed straight to the lake of fire at some point. But notice, he does this through deception. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus said that he'd be so deceptive that even the elect might be deceived. The elect there are the Jews, that Israel might be deceived. So, here's one more. He can be an angel of light. What does that mean? When he comes, many times, he comes and he looks good. He smells good. Everything he does sounds right, except that 1% error. It creates a problem. 2 Corinthians 11 says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers were also transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In other words, there has creeped into the church, and Jesus warned us about it, and the other apostles warned us about it, people who come in and they teach heresy and false doctrine in order to deceive people and pull them away. I've told you before that most of the Jehovah's Witnesses came from where? Baptist churches. You see, why? Because those people weren't grounded in the Word of God. If you're grounded in the Word of God, you know that what Jehovah's Witnesses teach is totally false. And when they start saying things like Jesus was the brother of Lucifer or whatever their position is on that, you know that something's wrong because you know the real Jesus. So Satan is a liar and a murderer. He's a deceiver. He can do miracles. And he can appear to be an angel of light. Satan believes our relationship with God is controlled by our circumstances. There are those today that teach that you can be in control of your circumstances, do they not? That if you just say it, it will happen. Job said, look, about this man, Job. You know, there are three men in the Bible that are noted of no criticism of them whatsoever. God said in Ezekiel, which I'm reading this week, that even if Job and Daniel and Noah were alive in this generation, they could only save themselves. They couldn't save anybody else, as righteous as they were. In Job, Satan comes, and it's important. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, and I want you to remember that phrase, because that's when we get into the real controversy. Who are the sons of God? Now, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. Who started this fight? God did, didn't he? Where you been, Satan? Well, I've just been walking around on the earth. And God says what? Have you considered my servant Job? He's totally righteous. And what does Satan respond? So, exactly. So, of course you are. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, his basis in God, as far as Satan is concerned, and by the way, does this sound like an accusation? Is it not an accusation, which is his name? And he says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, which have increased in the land. And now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. What's Satan really communicating to God? That Job's faith is based on what? His circumstances. His selfishness. That the only reason he worships God has to do with the fact that God has blessed him. Some of us would be in trouble, right, if that was true. We don't always have blessing in our worship of God. You know, and later, God gave him permission to touch Job and take his 10 children and all his wealth. And Job just praised God. Came into the world with nothing, isn't that what he said? Going out of it with nothing, right? And Satan said, God, he got me, got me, got me. So he went back and he said, God, don't you realize that if you touch him with physical problems, he'll curse you. And God said, have at it, but don't kill him. You know, if I was Job, I'd be throwing a fit right now if I knew all that, wouldn't you? You know, the interesting thing about Job is he never knew what was going on. Not this side. Not until he read his book, right? He had never had a clue that his circumstances and his suffering and so forth had to do with proving how righteous he was and how he loved God in spite of his circumstances, which is just impossible for Satan to believe because he believes in Santa Claus. Really? If you do well, you do well. If you're prosperous, you must be spiritual. That is a very dangerous position, by the way. Because those who are prosperous face other temptations. In fact, the rich fall into a temptation, it says. So forth. It can be worse than not having it at all. So, here's his first appearance in history. The first thing that happens right out of the box. So the Lord God said to the serpent, he shows up as a serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Did that prophecy become true? Absolutely. Serpents on their bellies. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is called the protoevangelion. It is the first prophecy in the Bible regarding the coming Messiah. The second prophecy, the first prophecy was, if you eat of the tree, you die. That came true, right? This is the second prophecy. It is believed that this prophecy, this underlined here, is the focus of the entire human existence. And it is specifically a prophecy that says this: the seed of the woman, who is later identified as Jesus, the seed of the woman versus the seed of Satan, who would be, I guess, angelic beings and demons and all those that are on his side, that there would be this continuing battle throughout history. And the end result of this battle would be that Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And he did, didn't he? He bruised him, but he didn't kill him. Because he died, but he came back. He rose from the grave. And it says, but he shall bruise your head, which is interesting because it's a phrase that indicates the fact that he'll crush his head. One indicating death, the other one just sort of a temporary problem. So in this particular passage, which is dealing with the fall of Eve and Adam, we are told that out of this, God is going to provide someone, the seed of the woman, who ultimately will crush Satan himself. And we're going to go through that. We probably won't get through it today, but we'll look at that. Now, here's the controversial one. And I'm going to give you both options. I told you to remember something a while ago. What did I tell you to remember? Remember what? I know. Not our fallen veterans, no. Huh? Sons of God, thank you. Who else said that? Daryl. Well, he's been to the class twice today, so that's cheating. I can't believe somebody listened to this twice anyway. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Genesis 6, six chapters in. And daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, when we saw the sons of God a while ago, who did we see? And angels and Satan. The sons of God came before God, you remember? Those in the Old Testament, this is what's controversial, the sons of God were angelic beings. There are two positions regarding this passage of Scripture, but let me give you the background. The reason that God destroyed this earth with a flood is because of this. In other words, something happened that was so catastrophic on the earth that God had to eliminate all living beings and start over with eight people. You got the gravity? So these angels somehow, Richard, did something, because what this says is what? If you read it just for what it says.
They procreated with women.
Thank you, Robin. They procreated with women. And the answer that most people give, in contra to that, is that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, according to Jesus. All right? Now, the alternative to this particular passage is that the sons of God are the sons of Seth, and the daughters of men are the daughters of Cain. Now, why would they say that? Listen closely. The daughters of Seth, the sons of Seth came to the daughters of Cain and had children. What kind of children do they have? Let's look at the passage. It says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. If that's true, the flood happened 1656 years after the earth was created. I counted it. But this would be 120 years less, which would mean this happened in about 1536 years after creation. And it says, there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the scripture says that when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and had children, these children were giants, and they were a special creation, or men of renown. In other words, they were famous heroes, if you please, on the earth. Titans. Good, thank you. Titans. They were, in my view, where we get Zeus and Hercules and Atlas and all of these men of renown in ancient civilization, which God had to do what with?
Destroy.
Why did he have to destroy it? They corrupted the genetics of everyone, except for eight. Right? Noah and his family. God started over. Now, let me tell you something. People rebel against this teaching because, number one, they can't grasp how an angel could do this, and I can't either. I'm not going to explain it biologically. Some argue that, well, they were demonic spirits that indwell men that brought about this, but that wouldn't create that. Others argue, well, it's not really about angels. It's about the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain. I have a problem with that. Do you have a problem with that?
Yeah.
What's the problem?
They're both.
It assumes what? That all of the sons of Seth are what?
Pure.
Pure. God. Godly. And all the daughters of Cain are what?
Evil.
You're sitting next to your wife, Keith. The reality is that makes no sense whatsoever.
We all have a sin nature, right?
We all have a sin nature. Exactly. Exactly. And the sons of God is a term in the Old Testament that always, always, always attributed to angelic beings. But this created a problem. And the problem that Satan did is he did what? He was actually successful because he did what? He corrupted the entire human race. And God had to wipe them out. Henry Morris wrote the Genesis flood. Henry Morris is dead now, but he was a great, great Bible scholar and a creation scientist, the Institute of Creation Research in California. In his book, The Genesis Record, he calculates that if everybody who lived back then just had two children, they married and had two children, the population of the earth at the time of the flood would have been 12 billion people. Now, we have 7 billion today, right? And we're growing. And you can see how it grows exponentially, but right? Just a few years ago, we just had 6 billion. And so we grow rapidly, but in the flood time, these people live to be 900 years old. Can you believe living to be 900 and only having two children? Yeah. So we don't know how many people. You notice what the scripture says. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth, what would that tell you? There was a lot of them. And Satan was successful in this rebellion because he convinced, in my view, a group of angels to rebel with him, come to this earth, and corrupt the human race. And God said, I can take care of that problem. I'll just wipe it out. And I'll start over with 8. Yeah, Robin.
Back to your second prophecy, it says the seed, your seed, God knew what he was going to do.
Absolutely.
When men fell, he knew that Satan was going to do it in advance.
Exactly.
But he also predicted his success, God's success.
Yes, that God would be ultimately successful. Tricia? How good they could be living 9, how bad they could get being 9.
Think about all the damage they could do if they're 900 years old.
Right.
I mean,
I don't even want to think about it. I'm bad at 71.
So.
Yeah, at this point, every thought was corrupt. There was total wickedness in the land. Let me tell you why this is also important. There are those who deny the flood. Did you know that? That there was no worldwide flood. We know that the Bible teaches there was, because it simply says there was. I mean, Mount Ararat, 17,000 feet, and the scripture says that the water was over that. How much land would that cover? But people say there was no flood, particularly evolutionary teachers. And why is that? Because if there is a flood, evolution doesn't work. Right? Number one. Number two, even bigger than that, is that if you admit that God destroyed the entire world with flood, that means that God can judge the world, which he promises he will do again. And people don't want to think God is going to judge the world. They think things are just going to go on. I read an article yesterday that said the earth's going to exist only 10 billion more years. Do I care? Not really. But this evolutionary process thinks everything goes along really slow and long, et cetera, et cetera. But God says that he punished the world. He judged the world when he brought about the flood. But this was Satan. Now, let me show you some other evidence that I'm right. 1 Peter 3. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through the water. Jesus went and preached to these people, these angels, who brought about this problem. You see that? And he was long-suffering about it in the days of what? Noah, and that he saved 8 people from it. Well, who are these spirits in prison? Well, they're these angelic beings, because here they are again. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought about a flood upon the earth of the world, the ungodly. In other words, the scripture is consistent about what I've just taught you. That these angelic beings were left their estate and came to this earth and committed this gross sin, and God had to eradicate the entire earth because of it. Start over. The scripture says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, and once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and others, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. He's made us alive. We're saved. Since Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Well, what does that mean? Radio waves. You know, somebody in the other class brought that up too. That all this propaganda going out through the internet and so forth is part of that. But he rules over the atmosphere of our planet. He owns it. He owns the planet right now. Jesus has taken it back, but he hasn't taken possession yet. In other words, he has title. Jesus has title. He just hasn't taken possession. And here he tells us that Satan moves in the power of the air. What does that mean? That means the realm of his domain is in our atmosphere, but he has access to God, his throne, because he goes there quite often to do what? Accuse us. He's got to be a busy guy. I know a lot of you. Right? Think about how much that would take with the millions of people who are saved. I mean, he's got to be up there. He'll be a fast talker, I'm sure. Probably could make one of those commercials with real fast talking at the end so you don't know what they really say. Yeah, that's true. But he has access to the earth, and he has access to God's throne. And as we'll see, and I think it's next week, I'm going to show you where he loses access to heaven. And where he is limited to this planet and no longer is in the air. And he is one ticked off creature. I'll show you that. But heaven is doing what? They are rejoicing. Hey, he's gone. The accuser of our brother has been passed down. We'll study that next week. Satan also has, and boy, I've seen this over our nation lately, has beings over nations. Let me explain this. Daniel has had the most marvelous vision, the bedrock of all prophecy in chapter 9, and he's pondering this and praying about it. And then he said to me, this man that he sees who touches him, and we're not sure if they're two different beings or what, because the first one looks just like Jesus Christ, if you read the first part of 10. But this one touches him, and I suspect it's Gabriel. And says, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. An important principle here. Daniel is praying. He was a mighty prayer. And when he prayed, things happened. And when he prayed, God sent this being immediately to him. However, it took him 3 weeks to get there. Why? But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, another angelic being, was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Wow, that's exactly right. Wow. See, how many of you read Piercing the Darkness or This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti? It was a wonderful book, wasn't it? Books. The whole premise of the book is this. There is a realm all around us that we can't see. In fact, the Bible says Every time it talks about seeing heaven, like in Isaiah 6, I saw heaven open and I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Or when Jesus returns, I saw heaven open and he sat on a white horse who's faithful and true. Every time it's when heaven opened, I think heaven is not billions of miles off. It's right there. And the premise of that book was the more the saints pray, the more they defeat the angelic beings, the evil ones. In fact, one of the great lines in the book, and I can never remember which one is first. I think it was in this present darkness. Or at the end of the book, two of these great angels are fighting it out. And every time one is destroyed, it says, red smoke. And so this arch-villain angel is wiped out, and the line in the book is, red smoke. I don't know how angels fight, do you? They do. I know they do. Here they're struggling. In fact, this guy who came along, which is probably Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, has to get who? Michael, another archangel, to come with him so he can get free from this prince of Persia, whoever that is. What's the point? Notice what it says. Now I've come to give you understanding what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days of yet future. This angelic being is over Persia. It's called the Prince of Persia. He's still there, I bet. Because you know Persia is Iran.
Trying to develop nuclear weapons.
You've got the Prince of North Korea. The Prince of Syria. The Prince of Russia. The Prince of the United States. Their jobs are to create havoc and deception and lies. And I want to tell you, they're doing a terrific job in America right now. They have so fractured us and so attacked us and spread so many lies. All I can say is it's just pure evil. Now, Satan is the ruler of demons. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow, Jesus, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub. Now, can you imagine that? Jesus can't cast out demons except Satan helps him. Ruler of the demons. Beelzebub is another name for Satan. Satan has several names. Satan, devil. By the way, I didn't ask you, devil. What does devil mean? This will make sense. Divider. Beelzebub, ruler of demons. All right? Now, you will not find any commentary or anybody's writings that defines where demons came from. The major assumption is they're fallen angels. But the reality is, we don't know. They could just be demons, whatever those are. We don't know where they came from. There are a lot of theories about, well, they came from these giants when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they died. This is their disembodied spirits. There are all kinds of answers as to where demons came from. The reality is, we don't know where. We just know they're real. 1 Timothy says that they are deceitful and that they have doctrine. But Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Doctrines of demons. Clarence Larkin. How many of you know who Clarence Larkin is? I'd just be curious to see. One, two, 3, 4, good. He wrote Dispensational Truth. He's an engineer, 1918. He wrote the book. He said, this prophecy means that in the latter times, right before the return of Christ, there'd be two major movements in the world. Number one would be free love, and number two would be vegetarianism. I thought that was interesting. Men who abstain from foods which God has... I don't know where he came up with it. It's not a major movement anyway, is it? Free love. Men who forbid marriage. You know today the norm is not to marry?
Rebellion.
And Jesus predicted Satan's defeat. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Jesus saw prophetically Satan fall from heaven like a lightning. He will be ruler of the world. He's cast out. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Satan is judged, but he's like a snake. Do you know you can be bitten by a dead snake and die? That's why I looked this up. Snakes in general are well known for retaining reflexes after death. There have been people who've cut their heads off and the head has bitten them. Many ectothermic or cold-blooded vertebrae, including species of reptiles and amphibians, share this quality. He said, in fact, there have been previous reports included in the U.S. of people being bitten by the severed heads of snakes. So get the picture. Satan has been judged at the cross, he's been disarmed, and yet he can still do damage because he's a dead snake. Here's the verse. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Having disarmed principalities and powers. How did he do that? Well, he nailed our accusations to the cross. He took away our sin, and therefore they have what? No way to accuse us anymore, except when we sin. Warren Wiersbe observes, he had three great victories. First, he disarmed the powers and authorities, stripping Satan and his army of whatever weapons they held. Satan cannot harm the believer who will not harm himself. It is when we cease to watch and pray that Satan can use his weapons against us. Secondly, Jesus made a public spectacle of the enemy, exposing Satan's deceit and vileness to his death, resurrection, and ascension. Christ vindicated God and vanquished the devil. And third, he was found in the word triumph. This is an allusion to when a Roman general won a great victory on foreign soil. He took many captives, much loot, and gained new territory for Rome. He was honored by an official parade known as the Roman Triumph. Paul alluded to this practice in his second letter to the Corinthians. Christ won a complete victory, and he returned to glory in great triumphal procession. And that verse, Ephesians 4:8, says, and he led captivity captive. In this he disgraced and defeated Satan. Disarming occurs when Jesus died on the cross, like stripping a defeated enemy of armor on the battlefield. Evil no longer has any power over believers because Christ has disarmed it. Barnes says he has triumphed over all his foes, and from all this he infers that we should not be made captive or subdued by any of the rites of superstition or any of the influences of the kingdom of darkness. Wiersbe says, you and I share in this victory over the devil. We need not worry about the elemental forces that govern the planets and try to influence men's lives. The satanic armies of principalities and powers are defeated and disgraced. As we proclaim the victory of Christ, use the equipment he has provided for us. Trust him, and we will be free of the influence of people. And we will start here next week. I hope you have a great Memorial Day. I want you to remember the one who was the greatest warrior who died for us. See you next week.